Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, and also friends in our midst. You know, being in a BP church for some of you for many years, and especially those who have grown up in the BP church because your parents are Christians and members here, I think sometimes we take some things for granted. And I think one of the things that we may take for granted is the orthodoxy of our BP churches. That means the doctrines and the teaching that we impart in our BP churches are very sound and fundamental and, in a word, biblical. And we take that for granted until perhaps we meet with some people, whether they come to visit us in our church or we meet them outside at work or when we visit another church of a different denomination and we hear the preaching and then we begin to realize that, hey, how come some of the things that I'm hearing are very different from what I have learned and been taught in my church? And I hope that our younger generation will appreciate what you have in this place. First of all, appreciating the physical building, which I think you will begin to realize that when we transit for a year, having no premise and renting other premises to worship. And I hope you realize that in that year where we really have no place because this place is undergoing physical renovation. Secondly, I hope the younger generation will appreciate the structure of our church. The structure of church is organized in a way to facilitate and help you in your spiritual growth. And I hope you will take advantage of it and not take it for granted, nor even to despise it. Because these are ways and means of grace for your growth. So we need small groups like neighborhood Bible communities. We need Sunday schools for all the ages, kids' church as well, and other structure of fellowships to facilitate people getting to know each other better, and caring, praying, and helping each other in a personal way. So I hope you appreciate all this, because we are not going to have the same replicated when we move to use the premise in Wood Community Church come 8th of December onwards, until our place here is ready. It's not going to be the same. And I hope that you realize that. And whatever structure we put in place in transition, I hope that you will also participate in it until we return and have our full structure in place again. Now, I'm saying all this because as we go through the exposition of Scripture, book by book, and we are in 1 Corinthians coming to an end of this book or epistle of the apostle to the Corinthian church. Sometimes we find the doctrines that we have, that are written in the Word of God here, well, we have no problem believing. But I tell you that as we were going through the first four chapters in 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14, there were some reactions, even in our midst. I will not name names, but because of our faithfulness to stand on the Word of God and not to compromise and to preach it as it is, in as loving a way as we can, there are still some people who disagree. Few, very few, all right? We are talking about very few. And because they were offended by the biblical truth, a few have left. They can't accept the truth of God's word. One of it is God's hierarchy. And they say, this church is so narrow-minded. Why must church leadership be limited only to males? And we're talking about, of course, the board of elders. Of course, in other ministries, women can play a part in leadership as well. But in preaching, in the board of elders, the scripture is very clear. Male only. And people are offended by the truth. And they say, we can't accept it. We'll find another church. So as we preach the truth, there are going to be such consequences. But I hope that the leadership will stand with the pastors, that as long as we are faithfully expounding the Word of God, we will not compromise because we want a bigger attendance to attract people or to allow people to think that, oh, we are very open-minded, we accept anything, and we just love, love, love. But Scripture says we are to love in the truth. We are to have unity in the truth. So the truth is important. And we come to this subject on the resurrection of Christ, which you have heard many times, year after year, in Easter messages, haven't you? But do you know that such a truth has been defended time and time again by faithful preachers, apologists of the past? And one apologist mentioned that first it was the battle for the Bible, and now it is the battle for the resurrection. In the past, the enemy of God, Satan, tried to cast doubt that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And they deny that the Word of God, the 66 books of Scripture that we have, is inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. And many Christian leaders in the past stood against it and fought a good fight and preserved the truth of the inspiration of Scripture for us today. Some of these false teachers allow the fact that the Bible contains the Word of God, which means only partially. But we don't believe in that. We believe that the whole Bible, we call it plenary, verbal, inspiration. Every word is inspired by God in these 66 books. Even the lies of people recorded is recorded accurately. And the sins of the people committed were accurately recorded by God. So it was formerly the battle for the Bible, and now it is the battle for the resurrection. And so we see that Satan's strategy does not change. He begins by casting doubt. Is the Bible really the Word of God? Did Jesus really rose from the dead? Maybe he didn't. You guys got it wrong. Maybe it was a story spun up by the disciples. But when he failed to cast doubt, he began to then mix error with truth and say, okay, maybe we allow the fact that Christ did rise from the dead, but he did not rise bodily. So they spiritualize away the literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what then is the battle for the resurrection? In short, the Bible teaches that Christ rose from the grave bodily, and I emphasize the word bodily. Therefore, it follows that Christ rose in a physical, material body. You say, why is that important, Pastor Gunn? Well, listen carefully to the message, and I hope you will realize why this is so important. So even in those days in Corinth, as you read 1 Corinthians 15 earlier, in the first 23 verses, did you not detect that there was already denial at that point? And it was not long when our Lord Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. There were already people denying the resurrection. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul wrote, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" See, there are already some people saying there's no resurrection. They are denying that fact. However, this simple truth that Christ rose bodily in a material body, all right, is being confused by some who are contending that the resurrection body was only spiritual or immaterial. So they deny that the resurrection was empirically observable or historically verifiable. This Platonic and Gnostic tendency to spiritualize or to allegorize the literal truth of Scripture is not new in the history of Christianity. What is new is that even some who claim to be evangelicals hold to this view. The evangelicals are not the liberals. They're supposed to be the orthodox people, those who are sound. But even those who are sound have slowly departed. And I'm not sure whether you're aware, you should be aware, most of the major denominations now allow women to be ordained as bishops. And to shock you further, today even in our BP denomination, there are churches that allow the ordination of women to be pastors. Are you aware of that? So you see the insidious creeping of false teaching into sound orthodox fundamental churches like ours. We are not the only sound fundamental denomination, of course. We're just one of those. So this view, the denial of the resurrection, used to be by the liberals, those who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. But today, even those who believe the Bible is the Word of God are beginning to spiritualize and allegorize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so some say Christ's resurrection refers only to the resurrection of the Spirit or the teaching of Christ. And this theology defies the express, clear teaching of the Bible that Christ died for our sins and was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What are the implications of denying the resurrection? Paul gives us in the passage we read, and I'll summarize it very quickly. The consequence of denying the resurrection is the absence of hope and salvation. Now, if Christ did not rise from the dead, we can all go home and don't come back on Sunday. Because our faith is vain. There's no hope of salvation. What message can we preach to the world? If Christ is not raised, why change the Sabbath to Sunday? Might as well keep it on a Saturday like the Jews did for years. And that's another reason for the change. We call it the Christian Sabbath on the Lord's Day, because it is that day Christ rose from the dead. So every Sunday we actually are celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And so if Christ is not raised, then it's a joke for us to come and worship every Sunday. So Paul says in verse 14 and 15, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." The word vain means empty. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ." So all those who preach that Christ rose from the dead bodily, they're all liars, false witnesses. That's the consequence. So if Christ was not raised from the dead, Paul says, there's no gospel to preach to the lost. If Christ was not raised, the sin question is not settled. The devil is not defeated. Atonement is not made, and there's no salvation for lost sinners. Thirdly, if Christ was not raised, our preaching is nothing but a lie, and your faith is vain. If Christ was not raised, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope for them at all. There'll be no reunion in heaven. Paul concludes in our text, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." So if Christ is not raised, if that is true, we believers are the most pitiable and unhappy people in the world. Wow, what a consequence. And therefore, it is our duty, all of us who profess to be Christians and to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, it is our duty to defend the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice Paul's emphasis on the little word in the whole passage you read earlier? The word if keeps on coming out. In verse 17, for example, he says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." And then in verse 20, did you notice the change? He says, "But." If, but, now is Christ risen from the dead. He proclaims the truth. He says, what all these people say are not true at all. The truth is, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And again in verse 23, he says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. What does he mean by Christ the first fruits? Was Jesus Christ the first person to be raised from the dead? How many say yes? Raise your hand. Was Jesus the first person to be raised from the dead? Read the Gospels. And the answer is no. He was not the first person to be raised from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead, remember? Before his own resurrection. He raised many others from the dead during his ministry, a young child and so forth. And after he died, on the third day, he himself rose from the dead. So he's not the first person, but he is the first fruits in the sense that he was the first person to rise from the dead, never to die again. Did Lazarus die again after Jesus raised him? Sure, he's human. Did those boys and girls die? Yes. But Jesus, did he die after he rose from the dead? No. He ascended to his Father and is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for you and me. Praise the Lord. So he is the first fruits of them that slept, means the saints who die. So we are going to one day, like Jesus, be raised. If we die in this lifetime before his second coming, we will be raised just like him, never to die again. And that's why we read verses 51 to 58, because this mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible body will put on incorruption, and we will be given a glorious body like Jesus' resurrected body, never to die again. A body, a glorious body that can live with God in his perfection in heaven forever and ever. So the Bible proclaims plainly that 3 days after his crucifixion, Jesus permanently vacated his tomb. The angel said in Matthew 28, verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. Jesus, during his ministry on earth, in his messages, he told his disciples that he's going to die for the sins of mankind, but he will what? Rise from the dead. He promised that he will. He said, destroy this temple, referring to his own body, and raise it up on the third day. And then he gave the picture of Jonas being 3 days in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man being 3 days in the face of the world, in the earth, his death, and on the third day he will rise. So indeed, Jesus said over and over that he would die and rise again. And there are five different accounts that Jesus' prediction about his resurrection was fulfilled, literally. Now, we won't have time to go through all the five accounts, so I put it there for your reference and for your own further study. The bodily resurrection of Christ, beloved, is at the very heart of the gospel. Look at how Paul begins 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach unto you." Question: what is the gospel? What does the gospel contain? Both the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he tells us in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And the gospel didn't stop there. In verse 4, he continues to say, "And that he was buried," which is a proof that he died. You don't bury someone alive unless you're wicked and cruel. "And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So the bodily resurrection of Christ is at the very heart of the gospel. Take away the bodily resurrection of Christ, there's no gospel. You have a dead Savior. No hope at all. Without the bodily resurrection, there's no salvation, and the whole of Christianity crumbles if it is not true. And that's how serious this doctrine is, that we must not take lightly. And if you hear anyone in our midst here teaching that only Christ only rose spiritually, you need to tell that person off. And if he continues to preach false teaching like that, you need to tell it to the board of elders. Because we cannot allow errors like this to creep into our midst. It is very, very damaging spiritually to the life of the church. Thus, no deviation on this doctrine should be tolerated by any Bible-believing Christian. Here's a summary, and I'm going to end by giving you the orthodox view in detail. So the unorthodox view is that Christ rose. They are willing to allow that, but in a different body. It is an immaterial body. It is not in the flesh, and it is not in history, not verifiable empirically. But the orthodox view, which is the sound biblical teaching, holds that Christ rose again in the same body in which he died. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. The incarnate Christ took the form of human flesh, just like our body, but without sin. All right? He died in that body, and he rose again in the same body. A material body in the flesh and in history. It is verifiable, historically recorded and true. So the evidence for the physical resurrection is overwhelming. If you read the scripture, and if you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, you cannot run away from this overwhelming support that Christ's resurrection body is a literal material body of flesh and bones. Let's go through each of these points. The Bible declares that the same body placed in Jesus' tomb on Good Friday emerged from it on Easter Sunday. The body placed there was a physical material body, which I've just described to you. Hence, it follows that the risen body was also the same physical material body. So you say, well, that's just logic. Where's the proof? Next. The resurrection body is described as a material body. Jesus said himself that it had flesh and bones. Isn't that material? Isn't that physical? And it had the scars from his crucifixion on it. And that resurrection body of Christ even what? Ate physical food. So an unmistakable evidence of the material nature of the resurrection body is the fact that it still has the physical wounds from Jesus' crucifixion. Remember doubting Thomas, except I see in his hands the print of the nails and so forth. And Jesus appeared one day and he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And when Thomas saw the scars in the resurrected physical material body of Christ, he exclaimed, my Lord and my God. And he cleared all his doubts. And when Jesus returns again, the Bible tells us it will be this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come so in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Acts 1:11, at his ascension, where the disciples gathered and witnessed the ascension of their Lord into heaven. The angels told them the same Jesus. And the same has to be their physical resurrected body will return in like manner as you see him go. Even the physical scars of his crucifixion will be visible at his second coming, as John declares to us in Revelation 1:7. Behold, look, he is coming with clouds, referring to Jesus' second coming. And every eye will see him, even they who what? Pierced him. So they will recognize the Jesus whom they pierced, because the scars will be in his resurrected body at the second coming. Another convincing proof of the physical material nature of the resurrection of Christ is that he ate food on at least four occasions as a demonstration of his resurrection. They were wondering, was he a spirit? Did they just saw a ghost? You know, was it just an imagination? And Jesus proved to them it was not. And so he ate on four occasions. And very quickly, I'll give it to you. Jesus ate dinner with the two disciples on the road to what? Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 30. He ate later that evening with the 10 apostles in Luke 24. And he ate breakfast with the 7 apostles at the seaside in John chapter 21. And finally, he ate with all the apostles just before his ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. So the scars and the fact that he ate physical food are unmistakable evidence that the resurrected Christ, his body was physical material. Thirdly, Scripture informs us that Jesus came in the flesh. The Word became flesh, John 1:14, and was resurrected in the same flesh, Acts 2:31, in the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And people saw him with their naked eyes and touched him with their hands after his resurrection. To give you a few examples, Mary was clinging to Jesus after his resurrection when the Lord told her, do not cling to me. So she touched him, held on to him. For I have not yet ascended, he says to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And Matthew records that the women came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. So the resurrected Christ could be touched and handled. So he was not spiritual or a spirit in that sense. On another occasion, Jesus said, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. He even invited them to do it and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Isn't that clear enough? even from the mouth of our Lord Jesus, unless we want to call him a liar. That's his own claim. So these passages leave no room for views which deny that Jesus' body, both before and after the resurrection, was a literal material body that could be handled and touched. And finally, moreover, the Bible declares that Christ arose on the third day. Why emphasize the third day? Because it was a chronologically datable event in history. Why don't we celebrate Easter the day after Good Friday? Well, he didn't rise on that day. He rose on the third day. Of course, there are some controversy as well. We'll touch on that at another appropriate time. It was an empirical event in real history. How is that so? Because after his resurrection, Jesus began appearing to his disciples in this same body, saying to them, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So he made at least 12 separate appearances to a total of over 500 people, covering a 40-day period of time. So over a period of 40 days, he appeared to different groups of people. And at one time, 500 brethren gathered. And Paul wrote in verse 6, some of them, of the greater part, they are still alive. You can verify with them. They saw the resurrected Christ physically. Of course, a few of them have slept or passed away. So what is the implications of holding to the truth that Christ rose bodily from the dead? Well, Christ's resurrection proves that his atoning sacrifice has been accepted by a holy God, who said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death." And so Paul wrote in Romans 8, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So the resurrection is the gospel as well. And it proves that his atoning sacrifice has been accepted by God. On behalf of all mankind, God has accepted what Jesus did to pay the penalty of sin that we deserve. And the resurrection of Christ is God's guarantee of the believer's resurrection. We touch on this a little bit just now, where Paul says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And so we look forward to the day when Jesus returns and those who are already dead in Christ will rise first, and they'll be changed. Their bodies will be changed to a glorious body. We who are alive will be raptured, and together we'll meet the Lord in the air. And that is the victory that we have over sin and death because of Christ's physical resurrection. So in closing, because believers are recipients of this magnificent resurrection hope, Paul says that we must stand firm, steadfast, and unmovable for Christ and the gospel. Don't let anyone move you from the truth that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Defend it. And isn't that our theme for this year? 2 Peter 3:15. You must be able to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And Jude reminds us that we have to contend for the faith when there is a need to do so. We have to stand up for the truth. And Paul says, "I have fought a good fight." And all this reminds us that the Christian life is a spiritual battle. Don't be complacent, beloved. leaders, members, all of us, don't always take for granted that the truth will be preached. We have to listen carefully to see if those things were so. Whether in private conversation, in Sunday school classes, in NBC, Bible study, and so forth, or over the pulpit, we have to detect, by God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, any error, anything that is contrary to the teaching of Christ and the apostles. We need to stand firm, steadfast, unmovable, for Christ and for the gospel, and we must be motivated by our resurrection hope to become active in the work of God. Which brings us to our memory verse. Let us read it together again. 1 Corinthians 15:58 together. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we must be motivated by our resurrection hope to work while it is day. Night cometh when no man can work. And in conclusion, we all need to realize that we are humans. We are not going to live forever on earth. We are only a heartbeat from eternity. If our hearts stop beating and we are not revived quickly, we'll be gone. Our lives do not end at death, however, for the Bible tells us that we are either journeying to a place called heaven or to a place called hell, a place of eternal suffering, a place where God is absent, a place where wickedness and the evil one will live forever. Which destination, my friends, are you heading for? Are you going to be with Christ in heaven and live eternally in bliss? Or will you be heading for this horrible place of eternal suffering? The choice is yours. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, my friends, I urge you this morning to repent of your sin, turn away from all that you trust in, and turn to Jesus, because Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to God the Father but through Him. He is the only mediator between God and man. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And so may you turn to Jesus and believe in Him, the risen Savior, so that you may live in hope today and in the world to come. In Romans 10:9, the Word of God says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And I hope that the Spirit of God will move your heart to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. You are indeed the God of truth. And you're not like men who sometimes lie. But you are a God who cannot lie, who always tells the truth accurately, perfectly, absolutely. And therefore we can trust in your word and your promises. And we pray that we as a church, as Bible-believing Christians, will hold on to all the fundamental doctrines of the Scripture concerning the person of Christ, the Trinity, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and so forth, and never be moved away from its orthodoxy. Help us to rise up to the responsibility and duty of defending the truth when there is a need. And may you keep all of us, especially those who minister the Word of God, whether in the pulpit, Sunday school classes, in our NBC and fellowships groups, that will be faithful to teach only the truth. So help us to equip ourselves. Help us grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and in the Word of God, so that we'll be able to fulfill this duty and to do it for your glory and for the next generation. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has attained for us through his death and resurrection over sin, death, and the devil. And now help us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as we know, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thank you. We bless your wonderful name, and we commit our prayer to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.